Well, we continue in Romans 10. We'll actually conclude Romans 10 this Lord's Day, unless God strikes me dead in the process. I'm not expecting that. We're going to begin reading, and again, we've been in Romans 10 for a few weeks, so we're going to go back and recap a little bit of it just for the context. We're going to begin reading in verse 9, and I want you to hear, these are the words of God written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. And by the way, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God for having sinned against him. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So here we're being reminded that what comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. It begins in the heart. For the Scripture says, and he quotes Scripture, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Who? Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The whoever there is not merely saying anybody, which is true, but in the context, he's saying whether you're Jewish or Gentile. That's why he says in verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, irrespective of nationality or ethnicity. Why? Because verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, say it with me, shall be saved. This is the gospel. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14, and how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, and by the way, verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? For as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So there's God's blessing on those who talk to others about Christ and the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Even if they've heard it, not everybody has obeyed it. And now he quotes from the Old Testament, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Israel. He's quoting these prophecies from Isaiah. Have they not heard? Yes, indeed. And then he quotes again, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So it's not only the Gentiles, but now in the time of the new covenant, the gospel goes out to the whole world. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? Here's the question. Well, what about Israel? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but it does to the Jewish mind, because they saw that the word nation in the Old Testament is a reference to the Gentile nations. And so he's saying, he's talking to Jews in Isaiah or in the Old Testament, I will provoke you, Israel, to jealousy by those who are not a nation. They're not a part of you. They're not a part of the nation of Israel. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation, people that don't know any better. That would be us Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Manifest means revealed clearly. But to Israel, he says, see, so he says to all these people, the Gentiles didn't know anything, I was found by those who weren't seeking me. In other words, God does it. But to Israel, verse 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to who? He's speaking to Israel, to a disobedient and contrary people. Wow. Well, you can be seated. And if you're going to the Sunday school class, God bless you for going. There they go. In my teens, I made my living as an automobile mechanic because I knew how to work on cars and I needed a job, so I went to work doing that. One day, I was young, I was still in my teens. As a matter of fact, I was not yet married. I was working on a carburetor. Now, I'm willing to bet that 80% of you have no idea what a carburetor is, because cars are not don't have carburetors anymore. But see, when I worked on cars, back when Henry Ford was still making those in his basement, no, not quite, they had carburetors. I'm not going to explain it all. I unbolted the carburetor from the intake manifold, and I overhauled the carburetor. Back in the old days, we did those things. We actually fixed things. We didn't just replace parts. And then when I was reinstalling the carburetor, I had only three of the nuts that go on the four studs to bolt the carburetor back to the intake manifold. Where is the fourth nut? I looked all over. I scoured the inside of that engine compartment. I ran magnets down in between parts to see if I could find something. I searched high and I searched low, and I could not find that extra nut. Now, I could have just replaced the missing nut with another brand new one out of the box. But what if I had dropped, here was my fear, what if I had dropped that missing nut inside the intake manifold on the top of that engine once the carburetor was off? Now, again, I realize that this is talking about cars that are closer to chariots than today's cars. But trust me, if I had started that high-performance V8 engine up with a loose nut inside the intake manifold, it would have been somewhat distressing. Would have been a problem. I asked one of the older mechanics, his name was Mike, he was very gracious to me, what should I do? That was scary, because I was admitting that, yeah, I'm the kid here, and I think I screwed something up. So I asked Mike, what should I do? Well, he dropped what he was doing, because he I don't know why, but he liked me. I guess I was a nice kid. He dropped everything he was doing to help the kid solve the problem. I had dug myself into a hole, and I needed someone to help getting out of it. A long story, a little bit shorter. I won't go into the more details about the mechanics of it, but with Mike's problem, we did solve, with Mike's help, we did solve the problem. And after it was all done and we fired up that high-performance V8 engine with 18-inch glass packs on the... Anyway, I said to Mike, I said, well, I think I learned my lesson from my mistake. Thank you so much for helping me out. I'll never forget Mike's reply. Here's what he said. He said, a wise man learns from his mistakes, but a wiser man learns from someone else's. Pay more attention. Wow. This morning, as we give thought to what God has to say about this question of the gospel going to the Gentiles, I hope that we can learn some really big lessons from someone else's mistake. Jumping right in, Roman numeral 1, verses 9 through 18. If you're filling in blanks, you can write this down. This section is about the universality of the gospel and the necessity of a correct personal response. Universality, it goes to everybody. It's not just to Israel. It goes to all the nations, because it says whoever, twice, whoever, without respect to ethnicity. What is the correct response? Again, you can fill in these blanks if you want. A, verses 9 through 11, believe, and then verses 12 through 13, call on the Lord, and that equals salvation. It's that simple. Believe the gospel, believe in Christ, and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the gospel is simple. I'm going to interrupt myself to just give you the gospel, because it's so important. The gospel is very simple. It begins with this hard truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. On our best day, we're not perfect. God is never anything less than perfect. He is the standard by which we are judged, so it matters. Secondly, the consequences of sin, according to the Bible, according to Romans, actually, is the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what God's word says. Thirdly, God loves us so much that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died a death he did not deserve, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later. That person, Jesus Christ, provides the solution to our single greatest problem, which is sin, which will end in the wrath of God. There's the truth. What do we need to do about it? Those who trust in Jesus as their Savior, believe, and follow him as their Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord, have their sins forgiven, and by the way, we receive the perfect righteousness. Now, of Christ, which is the only way. This is how he talks about with the heart, one believes to righteousness. That's salvation. To be viewed by God as righteous, even though in practice we are not. By contrast, all other religions say something like this. Do this, do that, be righteous, however they phrase it in their religion, and God will accept you. Christianity says no one but God is righteous, and you can have his righteousness only by calling on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. All other religions have this in common. It's what we do to reach God. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says you can't do anything to reach God. God reaches you. God reaches you. That's the gospel. So let me just interrupt myself a little bit further to say, do you believe that? Whoever believes and calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which, by the way, without saying it, infers that those who do not will not be saved from God's wrath. So A is believe and call upon the Lord, which equals salvation. B, verses 14 and 15, it's in your notes. You can't call unless you believe. And you can't believe unless you hear. And you can't hear unless one preaches. And then he adds, for good measure, you can't preach unless you've been sent. And I would remind us that we, as Christians, have been sent. One of the last things that Jesus had to say before he ascended into heaven is, go make disciples. He sent us. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. We've all been sent. But in this section, verse 14 and 15, Paul cites Isaiah 52, verse 7, to say that those who preach the gospel have a wonderful task. It sure is. What could be more wonderful than leading a sinner destined for hell to salvation and an eternity in heaven with God? That's why it is such a blessing to do that. And as I said, all Christians are sent. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're sent. We're sent. Every one of us is sent. We're not all sent to do it exactly the same way. Some people are evangelists, and that's their gift. But everybody is to evangelize by at least talking about Jesus. Remember the context, chapters 9 through 11, Paul is asking and answering this question, has God broken his promise to Israel by including the Gentiles in his kingdom and putting the brakes on what appeared to be an exclusive relationship with Israel? Part of the demise of Israel as a nation is that they heard God say, you are my chosen people. But what they heard is, you are my exclusive and only people. And God never said that throughout the Old Testament. He kept telling Israel, your job is to be a light to the Gentiles. You need to read your Old Testament with your eyes open, seeing how many times God is calling Israel, you live righteously and you will be a witness to the Gentiles around you. Has God broken his promise to Israel by including Gentiles in his kingdom and putting the brakes on what appeared to them to be an exclusive relationship with God, between God and Israel? And the answer is no. So C, under Roman numeral 1, verses 11 through 13, asks a question, who can be saved? This is in your notes. And then 11 through 13 answers the question with, what's the word? It's repeated more than once. Whoever, not just Jew, not just Gentile, not just tall, not just short, not just round, not just square, whoever. It's open to everyone who calls, who believes and calls on the name of the Lord. And then we add the verse 12 specifically says, without respect to ethnicity. Now, again, this may not seem like a big deal to us, but in the first century, this was the big deal. The greatest conflict in the church in the first century, the first century, was the conflict between Jew and Gentile. Many of the Jewish Christians insisted that Gentiles had to become Jewish and go through all the religious ceremonies of Israel before they could become Christian. The first church council, which takes place in Acts chapter 15, that was the one point on the agenda. What do we do with the fact that all these Gentiles are getting saved? Do we require them to be Jews? And the answer was no. No. Paul is affirming the universality of the gospel and the necessity of individual faith. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever believes. The rest of the chapter, Paul explains this point, and the rest of the chapter is going to be about this. So pay attention to what I'm going to say next. It's not in your notes. God did not reject Israel. Now, if that was all I had to say, you could have a really fine theology that it doesn't follow the rest of what I'm going to say or the rest of this chapter. So let me start again and then add the rest of it. God did not reject Israel. Rather, Paul argues in the remainder of this chapter 10, Israel historically rejected God as a people. The first Christians, individually people who believed, were mostly Jewish. But as a nation, as a people, they rejected God, and specifically, this is throughout history, because he's quoting these writers from the Old Testament hundreds of years earlier, God's chastising Israel, why have you departed me? Why have you departed from me? But then ultimately, and Jesus is, I think, one of the most important parables in the New Testament that Jesus told was the story of the sharecroppers. I'm not going to take the time to tell the whole story, but he just tells us a story about how people rejected their master, rejected their master, rejected their master, and finally opted, let's kill his son. It's in the parable. And Jesus says, what should the master do to those who killed their master's son? And one of the gospel writers says the Jews didn't even want to answer because he knew he was speaking about them. Because that was what Israel was doing. They were in the midst of doing it. Yes, they cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday, but then by Friday they cried crucify him. So again, historically, Israel kept rejecting God. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But specifically, they rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel. Last point under Roman numeral 1, D, verses 16 through 18, God preached the gospel to Israel and to Gentiles. Now this is a little aside here. We sometimes wonder, and I get it. We wonder, well, what about those who've never heard? What about those who have never heard? And according to this passage, if they've never heard, they can't believe. They believe in what? They don't know what to believe in. Nobody's told them. That's why we need to be busy with evangelism and missions. Because there's people all over this world who know nothing about Jesus Christ. They can't believe in him because they don't know. In our land here, it's getting more and more younger generations growing up without any basic knowledge of Christianity and the Bible that some of us gray hairs grew up with, even if we weren't Christians. There was at least knowledge of Christianity, but not so much anymore. But here's the answer. Israel did hear. Israel did hear, according to verse 16, Israel did not believe. You could jot that down. The gospel went out to Israel for thousands of years, and then Christ comes, and now it's not saying no longer can Jews be saved. That's never been the case. But now Gentiles are grafted in. We'll get into that in chapter 11 if we should live so long. Israel heard it and 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 heard it. All the prophets were telling them over and over again. The law was, all of it was pointing to a Messiah who would come, and they rejected him. John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's the Bible. I want you to note one more thing that's important, but it's a little bit of an aside. In verse 16 of chapter 10, it says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Wait a minute, I thought you're supposed to just believe the gospel. Listen, if you don't believe the gospel after you've heard it, you're in disobedience. The gospel is not only to be believed, but to disbelieve it is disobedience. To believe it is obedience. This is the scripture. This isn't the gospel according to Errol. Personal application on Roman numeral 1. Enough about Israel and the Gentiles. What about you? You have heard the gospel. Many of you, over and over and over again. The question is, will you believe? Will you obey the gospel? Will you believe the gospel? Will you call upon the Lord? Let me tell you what the alternative to that is. You just continue trusting in your own supposed righteousness. And as we're going to see, that's what Israel was doing. Why did I start the story about learning from other people's mistakes? Listen, learn from Israel's mistake. It's going to come up again in chapter 11 when he warns the Gentiles, don't be so proud and haughty to think God's not going to kick you out either. Roman numeral 2, be careful about thinking you're in when you're not. Roman numeral 2, be careful about thinking that you're in when you're not. In verses 19 and 20, and there's a lot of references here to Old Testament scriptures. In verses 19 and 20, Paul appeals to Old Testament scripture to show, now listen carefully, not only that Israel rejected the gospel and that the Lord had therefore gone out to Gentiles, not only that, but God had predicted this to happen 1,500 years before Jesus showed up. What am I referring to? Paul's going to quote in part from Deuteronomy chapter 32. You don't need to turn to it, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I put it in your notes just so you can reference to it later if you want. In this passage, which is Moses speaking in Deuteronomy, Moses gave the Israelite people a prophetic psalm. A psalm is just another word for a song. And this psalm was about what was going to happen to Israel. Now, again, I challenge you, if you have difficulty with this, go back and read this portion of Deuteronomy. We're not going to take the time to turn to it and read it now, but I'm going to tell you what it says. In verse 15, this is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, Israel became proud because of their prosperity. They forgot that the reason why they were prosperous was because of the grace of God. They thought it was because of them. And, of course, that never happens to any of us. Except all the time. Doing well, I've done pretty well, you know. Thank God for bootstraps with which I could pull myself up. No. As soon as we begin to think it's about us, we're departing from God because every good gift comes from the Father of lights. So their first mistake was they became proud of their prosperity, forgetting it was from God. Verses 16 through 18, again, not referring to our passage here, but referring to Deuteronomy 23, that Paul is quoting from here. Israel turned away from God, and if you turn away from God, listen to me. Human beings were created to worship. We're created to worship God. And when human beings stop worshiping God, they worship every kind of ridiculous thing in the world. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1 by saying they start worshiping, instead of the Creator, what? The creation. So in verses 16 through 18 of Deuteronomy 32, Israel turns away from God to worship foreign gods instead of remaining faithful to the one and only true God. Again, Deuteronomy 32, verses 19 through 20, God says, I will therefore turn away from Israel. You turned away from me, I will turn away from you. It's amazing. These things are in Deuteronomy. These are some of the foundational books for Israel. And God says these things, and people act like they're not there. Some people insist that Jews are God's chosen. Every individual Jew, you don't have to worry about anything so long as you're Jewish. It's not what the Bible says. God says in verse 21, and I'm paraphrasing, you provoked me to jealousy by turning away from me to false gods. Therefore, I will do to you as you have done to me. As you have turned away from me, I will turn away from you as my chosen nation. And who will I turn towards? A people who are not a part of you. Us, Gentiles. God never turns away from individuals who are truly his people. I want to make sure we understand this. If you're a Christian, if you are truly born again, you never have to worry about God turning away from you. I'm not encouraging sin, but I will tell you this. Even your worst sin is not enough to make your heavenly Father reject you because of sin. Why? Because your sins as a child of God are already all forgiven. God will never turn away from individuals who are his because of sin or because of anything else. But he has turned away from a people who presumptuously think they are God's people who have turned away from him. This next statement is not political, okay? It is not political. It is religious. Go to Israel and tell me that those are the people of God. It is an absolutely secular nation. Oh, they still have some of the trappings. So I've been there more than once. They still have some of the trappings, some of the religious stuff going on. You can't get a good cup of coffee on the Sabbath, which I think was probably more of the unions getting people top off than honoring the Sabbath. They just warm up Friday's coffee and it tastes like it. At least the hotels that I was in. When God turns, he doesn't turn away from individuals, but he turns away from a people who presumptuously think they are his people when they've turned away from him. Again, we're going to clear up some of this next week in chapter 11. But trust me when I tell you that Israel as a people are not, the modern Israel is not a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the nation returning. Because if you read those prophecies, they are prophecies about a people who are returning not merely to the land, but to God. And the land is not... It's not about God. Now, some people could read into this and say, oh, that's anti-Semitic. No, it's not. It's just fact. It's just fact. Listen, my Savior is the King of the Jews. It's not anti-Semitic. According to Romans chapter 10, verse 20, toward whom does God demonstrate his grace? Now, this is talking about under the new covenant. Those who were not seeking him in the first place. He's making a reference to Gentiles. The fact is, we need to make sure we know this. The fact is, apart from God's grace, who seeks God? No one. I mean, this couldn't be more clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following. No one seeks God. No, not one. People, and Israel is an example of this, but it's not just Israel. People seek religion all over the world. The world is very religious. Very religious. There, and don't just think I'm talking about religious in the sense of Christian or Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu. Those are religions, but the religions of statism, the religions of worship, the creation. People are very religious. People seek religion to justify themselves, but that's not the same thing as seeking God. Why do I say that? Because seeking religion to justify yourself means I'll do something. What did the rich young ruler say? What must I do to inherit or earn eternal life? And the answer is there's nothing you can do. Christianity is not about us clawing our way to God through religion, through morality, through good works. Christianity is about God stooping down to us in the mess we are in and lifting us up by Jesus Christ. People seek answers to their problems. This is maybe closer to home in our culture today. And unfortunately, the church caters to this, and it's wrong. So much of what passes as evangelism in the United States of America is not evangelism. It's come to Jesus and all your dreams will come true. You got problems with your marriage? Accept Jesus and ask Jesus to come into your heart and your marriage will get better. That is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. I'm having problems with addiction. You need to go to church and then he'll help you get over your addiction. He may, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is salvation and forgiveness of sin for sinners. That's the gospel. It's not seeking God. Seeking answers, you know what? When we're seeking answers to our problems using God, what that does is that makes God our servant. Does that sound like that's an inverse of what the Bible teaches? Who's the Lord and who's the servant? Modern quote-unquote evangelism turns God into somebody who's just going to take care of you and serve you and give you the desires of your heart, as sinful as they may be, but that's not the gospel. Seeking God does not make God our servant. Seeking God means humbling ourselves as servants before the God who is the only Lord, God, and Maker, and Lord over all. What about people, because this comes up a lot. We talked about it back when we were in Romans chapter 3, but we'll talk about it just briefly here. What about people who seem to legitimately be calling on the Lord? Well, there's a simple explanation of that, which doesn't contradict Christianity. Any who are truly seeking God do so because God has already sought them. God is at work in their hearts, and I would even argue so far, if someone is genuinely seeking God and genuinely seeking Christ, it's because they're born again and they don't know it yet. So how could that be? Well, you were born for quite a while before you knew it physically. You didn't really know much of anything as a baby. I know because I was one. Listen, do not be deceived. The desire to truly see God does not come from within the heart that is dead in sin. It comes from a transformed heart that's been made alive in Christ. This is why one of the keys to understanding the gospel is to get this question right. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? If your faith causes regeneration or being born again, then you, while you're dead in sin, have caused yourself to be born again. That's not the gospel. Regeneration, which is the work of God, precedes faith. The only reason why we believe is because God grants the gift of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You can't even take credit for believing. So all we can do is give glory to God, which is not a bad thing, by the way. If you are a child of God, I think it's so important, and I wish I could make everybody understand this, and I know that most of you do, but if you are a child of God, realize that it is because of His grace that He sought you when you were not seeking Him. You say, yes, but I was seeking you. That means He already found you. Do not deceive yourself even for a second, thinking that you're a Christian because you initiated the relationship. If you think you're seeking God, ask yourself, what are you really seeking? Are you looking for religion? Maybe that'll help your life. That's not seeking God. Religion damns more than it delivers because it diverts our trust away from God and onto either the religion or our ability to follow the religion. Salvation is of the Lord. If you're seeking answers to your problems, I don't blame you. But God is not your servant. He didn't send His Son, and nor does He exist to serve us. We were created to serve and please Him. If you are truly seeking God, it's because he has already sought you, and therefore the glory is all his. Personal application, well, hear the gospel, believe the gospel, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved. Or, like Israel, you may live to discover that while God has many people, you are not one of them. Learn from Israel's mistake. Roman numeral 3, falling into the compassionate arms of God. This is just verse 21, but it's precious. What about Israel and all those who think they are God's people, who think they are seeking God but are not? What about the religious people who think they are right with God but are not? Does God coldly turn away from them, dismissing them without thought? Not hardly. God's not like that. Verse 21, God's hands are outstretched towards disobedient and contrary people all day long. There's hope for you and me. It's humanly impossible to hold your hands out, much less up, for more than minutes. For more than minutes. We're designed that they can't be up or even out for more than 4 minutes. Listen, God's arms are outstretched all day long. It's a metaphor. God doesn't have arms. We understand it, but it's a picture of how compassionate God is, how gracious God is, how patient God is. Who's thankful for God's patience? God's arms are outstretched. They're willing to receive all who will hear the gospel, all who will believe the gospel, all who will obey the gospel, and all who will call out to the Lord for salvation. The invitation is not impersonally posted on a sign somewhere. No. The arms of God are stretched out to you. It's personal. He holds his arms out to you today. If you've never responded to the gospel, and if this is the first time you've ever been asked to respond to the gospel, I pray that you do. I pray that you respond to those loving arms outstretched to you. They're not outstretched to you because of anything in you, anything about you that is so lovely he can't resist you. They're because he is so loving that he loves even those who are arbitrary and difficult. Maybe for some of you, it's a matter of coming back to the Lord. You have received Christ, but listen, this is a convicting statement if you take it seriously. Can you think of times when your walk with God was better than it is right now? If so, he didn't move. His arms are still outstretched. Praise God for that. His arms are extended to you. Listen, don't blame God for your sin or for your unwillingness to surrender your life to him. Personal application. We'll wrap this up. Consider how patient God was with some of us. If you think back, most of us rejected him for a long time. Many of us, even after we'd heard the gospel time and time again. Think about God's patience. Consider how patient God is in continually giving the gospel to people who habitually reject him. How many times did you hear it? How many times did you reject it? Consider how long God has been patient with those who are still in a state of rejecting him. Hear the gospel today. Believe it. Obey it. Call out to the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. God is long-suffering. That's bigger than patient. Patient is waiting for a light. It's inconvenient, but it's not painful. Long-suffering means I'm waiting on you no matter how much it hurts to continue to do it. God is long-suffering. He puts up with us for a long time. But as Israel found out, after a period of time, and only he knows when that is, After a long time of extending his arms towards those who reject him, sometimes God says, you've rejected me, I will therefore reject you. It's in the Bible. I don't know when that is. Don't tempt the Lord. Don't say later. Don't say mañana. Say now. Now is the time to receive Christ if you haven't, and now is the time to get serious about Christ if you've been playing with it. Sometimes God does withdraw his open arms. Consider how tragic for those people from whom God eventually withdraws his arms. I don't know when that is, but I don't want you to tempt God and say, well, I think I got a little bit more time of playing games with God and I'll still be okay. Having rejected God, sometimes, at some point in time, God may simply say, have it your way. Israel in the north, after the nation of Israel split into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, Israel in the north continued to reject. And in 710 BC, God said, you're done. Those were Jews. They were never regathered as a people. Judah in the south was given a little bit more grace and a little bit more time. And the reason why was not because they deserved it, but because God had made a promise. He had promised that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And so even though in 586 BC, Judah was driven from their land in punishment, God brought them back for one reason, so that Jesus could be born. But I want you to understand what God said to Judah. And this is a paraphrase, but this is what he says. You want idols? You want idols more than me? You keep turning away from me, the one true and living God, to worship idols? I'll give you idols. I'll ship you off to Babylon. Then you'll know what idolatry is really about. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying this is going to happen, but the United States of America better wake up. If we continue to say, we don't want God, we don't want God, we want to worship our navels or whatever else it is that people worship, if God hasn't already withdrawn his grace from us, he could. We're going to see this in chapter 11. Don't be proud. Don't think because you've been in God's grace, you will always be in God's grace. Again, not as individuals. Individuals once saved are saved. But God withdraws from a people sometimes. What you don't want to hear is God saying, have it your way. You don't want to hear the gospel. I won't send any more preachers to you. Oh, please, let us learn from Israel's mistake and not repeat it. Father in heaven, I thank you for this sobering chapter and for the one that's to follow, which is also sobering. We pray, God, that we would not be those who think we are your people when our actions prove we are not. We thank you for your long suffering, for your patience, for your grace. We thank you that you continue to send the gospel to us over and over again. We pray that we would be used by you to take the gospel to others, locally and around the world. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you that all day long your arms, I believe, are still outstretched. But as we'll find out in chapter 11, no guarantee of how long. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.